If you've got your Bible, grab it and make your way to Ecclesiastes chapter 3. We'll be continuing on through our study through the book of Ecclesiastes, verse by verse, as we kind of take it apart and do our expository series through books of the Bible. While you're turning there, I would, as John said, covet your prayers this week for Steve and I. We fly out tomorrow. We'll fly to Atlanta, and then we'll make a connection and fly to Lima, Peru. We'll spend the night in Lima on Monday, and then Tuesday we will fly into Iquitos, Peru, which is the largest city in the world that is not accessible by road. You either have to take a boat or an airplane to get there. As such, it is a hotbed of sexual tourism, and there's an issue there with children called the street children that are often abandoned at the age of as young as eight. We're going to be visiting with a ministry called Not Forgotten that I've talked with you a little bit about, and this is kind of the final stage of our process of seeing if we are going to jump in with these guys and begin supporting them, as well as begin sending teams to help them with what they're trying to do. And so we'll bring more information to you on that once we return, but I would covet your prayers for Steve and I and for our families, as they'll be, you know, between Steve and I, there's seven kids, so pray for our wives and our children. We're going to just start off reading today. So if you are there in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 16, let's begin reading. Let's do something a little different today. You guys stand up. Let's stand for the reading of God's word this morning. Normally we just go straight through, but I want to begin just by reading today. Chapter 3, verse 16, Solomon talking, he says, "Moreover, I saw under the sun that in the place of justice, even there was wickedness, and in the place of righteousness, even there was wickedness. I said in my heart, God will judge the righteous and the wicked, for there is a time for every matter and for every work. I said in my heart with regard to the children of man that God is testing them, that they may see that they themselves are but beasts. For what happens to the children of man and what happens to the beasts is the same. As one dies, so dies the other. They all have the same breath, and man has no advantage over the beasts, for all is vanity. All go to one place. All are from the dust, and to dust all return. Who knows whether the spirit of a man goes upward and the spirit of a beast goes down into the earth? So I saw that there's nothing better than that man should rejoice in his work, for that is his lot. Who can bring him to see what will be after him? Again, I saw all the oppressions that are done under the sun, and behold, the tears of the oppressed. And they had no one to comfort them. On the side of their oppressors, there was power. And there was no one to comfort them. And I thought the dead who are already dead more fortunate than the living who are still alive. But better than both is he who has not yet been and has not seen the evil deeds that are done under the sun." Thanks be to God for his word. You guys be seated. I need to do a little recap to kind of bring us up to speed. Again, another little cheerful word from Solomon this morning as we begin reading this. A little recap. Ecclesiastes is written by most likely Solomon, okay? It's at least written from his point of view. He probably wrote Proverbs when he was really like at the height of his wisdom, probably in the middle of his life. Earlier than that, he probably wrote Song of Solomon. And here at the end of his life, he's writing Ecclesiastes. And Ecclesiastes is almost can be thought of kind of as his memoirs. As he looks back over his life, things that he's learned and lessons he's trying to impart to us that we don't have to learn, so that we don't have to learn through our own blood. We can look at his and see the mistakes that he made and how we can learn from those. And so he began in chapter 1 just talking about everything is futile. Every vanities, all is vanity. Nothing means anything. And we talked about that he's really at that point under the sun. Under the sun, everything is pointless. Under the sun, if all we see is what's under the sun and we don't look beyond the sun, everything seems to be vanity. When we look beyond the sun and we begin to see that there is a God and that there is order and that there is purpose and that he is doing things, things start to make a little sense. But he's exploring this and he's saying, I'm not finding any satisfaction in life. I'm not under the sun. I find no satisfaction. So chapter 2, he sets out to do an experiment. I'm going to experiment. I'm going to try all these different things. So he tries wealth. He tries women. He tries parties. He tries building stuff. He tries all of these things, tests them. He can take them much further than we can because he's got the resources to take them to the end. Anything he wants, he can literally do that. So we test that all out. And at the end of the day, he's like, it's vanity. I've tried everything. Everything. And as we walked and talked through that, I mean, literally everything. We can't imagine that because we're so limited in our resources. Solomon was not. And it was still vanity. So we came into chapter 3 and he starts realizing a little bit that God is sovereign. That God orders the times. And so we talked about the famous song by the birds that they got from here where they, you know, to everything turn, turn, turn. And there's a season to live and a season to die, for war and for peace and all of these things. And that God is sovereign over all of these things, the good and the bad. He's sovereign. And we talked about last week how for us, when you look at a stained glass window, for us, we've got a microscope and all we can see is the jagged, broken pieces of glass. That's all we can see. Very close up, we're so limited, but God can get back and he sees the whole thing, not only that he's building, but in actuality, because he exists outside of time, that he's already built. He's not bound by time like we are. He's outside of that time. And so we talked about that and looked at verse 11 of chapter 3, where he says, he's made everything beautiful in its time. And we noticed how God had promised to make everything beautiful in his time, but we don't understand that right now. Again, we only see the jagged glass. We can't see the full picture. We don't see how he can make out of evil, out of difficulty, things that would be beautiful. And we noted that we can't give a 100% clear answer on that. And we talked about how God is not the author of evil, but he's still the ruler over it. That it does not dictate to him, but he's still the ruler over it because he's bigger than sin. He's bigger than Satan. He's bigger than the demonic. Okay, he's bigger than all of these things. And in his sovereignty over all things, he will bend everything to his will ultimately. And work it out for the good of those who love Christ Jesus and are called according to his purpose. Such that in the end, even though we may not see it, it will become beautiful. We're just limited, and so we have a hard time. All right, God's got a complete view. We have a point of view. All right, so that kind of brings us to where we're at today. And so then we come into this text today. Solomon's been thinking through all of this. He knows that God's made it a promise to make all things beautiful. He knows that God controls the time, a time to be born, a time to die, a time to plant, a time to pluck up what is planted, and on and on and on. He knows all this, but we come to our text today, and it's almost like Solomon's kind of saying, Lord, I get that. I get that there's a place for everything. But why does that everything have to include wickedness? Why does that everything have to include oppression? Why does that have to exist? Why is there injustice everywhere? Even in the place where there's supposed to be righteousness, why is there injustice there? Why is there oppression? And I know you're going to judge it ultimately, and I know that you're going to make it beautiful, but right now, God, it's just hard, and I don't get this. Verse 16, in the place of justice, even there is wickedness. In the place of righteousness, even there was wickedness. Skip down to chapter 4, verse 1, and he talks about how the tears of the oppressed are falling all around the world, and there's no one to comfort them as they're trampled underfoot by the oppressors who have the power. And these are hard questions. With no easy answers, okay? Hard questions with no easy answers. And I love the fact that the Bible doesn't dodge these. I love the fact that the Bible lets us be honest that there are difficult questions in the world and it doesn't try to give us some sort of My Little Pony answer or, for grown-ups, Hallmark answer. That there's difficulty, that there's hurt, and there's not always an easy answer to it. There is injustice. And so how do we deal with that? And there is a place and there is a time for us to war against injustice, for us to rally and go against the injustice. We're going to do that by voting in a couple weeks on an amendment. We do that by working with One Less Ministries to combat human trafficking. We're going to visit Not Forgotten to help these street children. Okay, there is a time, there's a place that we war against injustice and against oppression. The Bible is full of admonitions to do such a thing, to seek justice, right? To love kindness, to walk humbly before the Lord. There's a place for that. We rail against the evils of ISIS. We rail against the abuse of women under the Taliban, the culture of death that we live in, economic corruption that we see, religious persecution, ethnicism in our own, you know, state of Tennessee. On and on and on and on we could go. There is a place, there is a time for warring against that. Amen. But this morning I'm not going to talk to you about how we need to war against that. This morning I just want to simply show you that there is ultimately an answer coming from God to the oppression of this world, to the injustice that is in this world. And once we understand what it is, it leaves all of us in here and in the world with a question. And so that's what we're going to do this morning. And so let's go to work. Let's look at the answer first to the injustice and the oppression. The answer to injustice and oppression, number one, is ultimately, number one, there is judgment. Okay, there is judgment. Look at verse 16 with me again. Moreover, I saw under the sun that in the place of justice, even there was wickedness. And in the place of righteousness, even there was wickedness. I said in my heart, God will judge the righteous and the wicked. For there is a time for every matter and for every work. All right, there is judgment. Now, I need to deal with a couple of things first before we start hammering our way about what this judgment entails and whatnot. Because in our culture, many people see the mere existence of injustice and suffering and oppression as a reason that God, therefore, cannot exist. At least not a good God. That if there is injustice, if there is suffering, if those things exist, then God cannot exist, or at least he can't be a good God. Because we all know that the world is messed up. And so if there was a God, all right, and the world is like it is, there's no way it could be good. No way he could be good. Now, here's the deal that we need to see. Everybody recognizes that the world is broken. Everybody does. Okay? We see it, yes. But everybody ultimately understands that the world is broken. Even your most hardened atheistic philosopher, Peter, whatever his name is, everybody recognizes, like when Newtown, Connecticut happens, that's not right. Everybody gets that. Everybody understands and recognizes when heads are being chopped off. That's not right. Everybody understands that. We have that inside of us. But if there is no God, then who are we to say that that's not right? Just ourselves? Well, then that's just us saying it's not right for me. Well, maybe it's right for somebody else. But everybody knows it's not right. And so for it to be universally wrong, there has to be a universal law, all right, outside of ourselves about the natural law in the natural world that says that it's wrong. An extra natural, supernatural standard by which to judge that these things are evil. And that's God. Okay, that's God. And so the fact that there is evil in the world is actually, and that we all know it's evil, is actually a strong argument for God's existence, not an argument against it. If there was not a God, none of us would have this imprinted on our hearts that this is wrong across all cultures, across all times, all people groups. But understanding that, that still doesn't help us with our problem. All right, this hasn't done anything for the brokenness of the world. This hasn't done anything for the injustice of the world. It's still happening. Is there an answer? And again, verse 17. God will judge the righteous and the wicked, for there is a time for every matter and for every work. Okay, there is a promise from God that this mess will not go on forever. He will not tolerate this stuff forever. He will step in and say, I'll be your huckleberry. I'll bring a reckoning. And it's not a reckoning born out of revenge, but it's a reckoning born out of who he is. Good, holy, righteous, and loving. That produces necessary wrath against these things, against sin and evil. All right? Verse 17 is clear. There will be judgment. God will bring justice. He will judge. Judgment is coming on these things. But again, you've got some skeptics here. And so on the one hand, they're going to say, well, there can be no God if there's suffering in the world. And then when you start to point out that God is going to judge that, he's going to bring vengeance against it, he's going to bring wrath against injustice, someone will say, well, no, God's love. He wouldn't do that. He couldn't do that. He couldn't have wrath. And so you've got a schizophrenia going on amongst the skeptics. On the one hand, suffering proves there is no God. On the other hand, well, God's going to judge the suffering. Well, God can't judge because he's love. There's a schizophrenia happening here. Here's the reality at the end of the day, and we'll start to make some progress. There is injustice in the world. Okay, we all know it. The reason we know it across all peoples, all times, all cultures is because it is a universal law that exists outside of us. All right? We know it's wrong, and so like Solomon, we are rightly bothered by it, that these things exist. But there is judgment coming. All right? It will not go on forever. God will end it, and as I've told you for 6 years, and we'll keep on telling you as long as God keeps me at Providence, the reason judgment is coming is because God is love. His love is not an argument against judgment. It is actually an argument for it. Because if you love something, that's when you're going to have wrath and anger when that thing that you love has been attacked. Like if you come and you attack my house, you get after my girls, you get after my wife, you get after my family, I'm coming after you, okay? I'm going to be filled with rage because I love them. That's why I'm going to come after you, because I love them. Wrath is only produced by love. Because if you don't love, then what could possibly produce wrath in you? If you don't love, then I don't care what happens. It doesn't matter to me. I mean, if I didn't care what happened to my family, then I don't love them. It doesn't matter to me. Whatever, you know, whatever they want to do. You want to do that to them? Fine, have at it. But I do care. And so when something happens to them, I'm angered by it because I love them. All right? There's wrath in me against the person who is harming them because I love them. Now, I can be a sinner still in that. But take this up to the eternal. The principle still holds. God, who loves what he created, he sees the damage that has been done to it, and there's wrath against sin and evil that carries out this damage. And so in love, God hates evil. In love, God hates wickedness. In love, God hates sin. In love, God hates injustice. And in love, God hates oppression. And he will avenge it. He will pour down wrath upon it. He will not tolerate it forever. That's why 2 Peter 3:9 says, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance, meaning there is judgment coming. It's going to happen. But right now, he's being patient so that people might repent. Right? He's giving an opportunity for that. Even our reading today in our Old Testament reading in Nahum chapter 3, Now, chapter 1, verse 3 has this same point. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power. Okay, there's some patience there. But his wrath is coming. It says, the Lord will by no means clear the guilty. His way is in whirlwind and storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry. He dries up all the rivers. Bashan and Carmel wither. The bloom of Lebanon withers. The mountains quake before him. The hills melt. The earth heaves before him. The world and all who dwell in it. Who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the heat of his anger? His wrath is poured out like fire, and the rocks are broken into pieces by him. Chapter verse 2 says, he is jealous and avenging. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries and keeps wrath for his enemies. And so God will judge. He will bring an end to the oppression of the world. It will not go on forever. Okay, there is an answer coming from God when the helpless are abused, when evil dictators are followed, when orphans are trafficked, when babies are dismembered and murdered. God, and God is mocked. There is an answer from him coming for this. There is vengeance on these things. There is justice. All things will be set right. Either oppressors will pay their debt in hell when God pours out his eternal wrath on them. And I want you to hear that. When God pours out his eternal wrath on them. Either that, or they will repent and trust Christ so that even their debt was paid on the cross. We will see our worst adversaries and the worst of the worst in heaven if they repent and trust Christ. There's no prerequisite, right? I want to make sure we understand this. Jim Dobson, right? James Dobson did an interview with Ted Bundy several years ago. Supposedly Ted Bundy trusted Christ. If Ted Bundy trusted Christ, we will be brothers and sisters with Ted Bundy in heaven. If Osama bin Laden had trusted Christ, we would be brothers and sisters with Osama bin Laden in heaven. It is faith in Christ that is the difference between heaven and hell, not the things that we've necessarily done. There is no one who is outside of the saving blood of Christ. If they will trust, if they will repent and believe. But if they don't, God will pour out his eternal wrath on them. Oppression and injustice will not go on forever. It will be judged. God will judge it. God will end it. There is an answer. It's not going to be like this forever. And that should be comforting in one sense, that it is going to end, that God will bring judgment. But for some of us in here, that actually should probably be terrifying, because judgment is coming. In verse 17, we see that God will judge the righteous and the wicked. God is the one who repays evil, every evil act of sin and rebellion. And with his righteous vengeance, he does so. All right, and we've all sinned. We've all sinned. All right, this is where it starts getting a little terrifying. Because if this is who he is, if he's bringing wrath, if he's bringing vengeance, if he's going to pour out eternal wrath for all time on people in hell, all right, and we're sinners lumped in with that, then it starts getting a little bit scary because judgment is coming. And so we start saying, well, I'm not ISIS, though. That's not me. All right, I'm not Boko Haram. I'm not part of that. God can have wrath against these groups, but I'm a good guy. But when it comes to our condemnation before God, the size of our sin has nothing to do with our condemnation, but rather the size of the one we sinned against. And so the way I've illustrated this to you before is that if you lie to me, all right, I don't trust you. But there's nothing I can really do to punish you. If you lie to a judge, he's a little higher than me, right? Perjury, you're going to jail. All right? If you keep going up this ladder, if you commit treason against the U.S., death. Okay? So these things just keep escalating. Me, not that big of a deal. A judge against the country. But what about against an eternal God? You sin against an eternal God, the creator of the universe. Now there's the infinite, now there's an infinite consequence. And so it's not necessarily what you've done, it's who you've done it against that makes a rebellion so atrocious. And so here's the reality and here's the problem. We've all done this. You and I have sinned against the infinite God. And therefore are deserving of an infinite penalty. Infinite wrath, infinite judgment against our sin. And it's not like we've just committed one little thing. This is our life. If we played a video of your thought life from this week alone, every single one of us would run out of here screaming if our life was played on this thing. That's the depth of our sin. Our actions, our thoughts, our deeds, our motives, they are all on a video screen before God, as it were. They are all laid bare before God, and we are naked and without an excuse in front of him. That's who we are. And God repays evil and rebellion with his righteous vengeance. Judgment is coming. And we've got to do something with that because the reality is we're all going to die. We are all going to die. Every single one of us. A coffin is coming. We're going to be laid in it. We're going to do our hair and our makeup. They're going to place our hands just right and put us in a suit. And we're going to go in the ground. That's coming for everybody. And it's all around us. Even a celebration of it. We went to McDonald's yesterday on our way back from, or on our way to Georgia for the Tech game and got a Happy Meal for the girls. And the girls' gift was coffins in the Happy Meal. It's this Monster High thing. It's a coffin. I was like, what is this? Can we get a boy's gift? And theirs were robots. Like, what kind of a message? Robots, death. That's what they did. But there is a coffin coming for all of us. We're going to die, and then what? What then? And somebody who's reading here, who's reading along with us, says, whoa, Joe. You can't start talking about what then because your boy Solomon doesn't even know what's going to happen. He's questioning it. Look at it. Verse 21 with me. He says, who knows whether the spirit of man goes upward and the spirit of the beast goes down into the earth? So I saw there's nothing better than that a man should rejoice in his work, for that is his lot. Who can bring him to see what will be after him? Now I want to be clear on something. Solomon. I think it's pretty clear if you've been reading along thus far. He doesn't have all the answers, all right? This is a book where he is writing out his search. It's his memoirs, all right? And so he's letting us see his thought process here. And so, yes, he's questioning. Yes, he's doubting. I mean, if I wrote my memoirs out and all of you were reading them as we're reading his, you're going to see doubts. You're going to see questions. I don't understand this, God. Who knows if this is even going to happen? I'm wondering about this. I'm struggling with this. All right. And all of us, if we had a journal and if we were honest with that journal, we would have the same questions. We would have the same doubts from time to time to time. If you don't think you would, you're blind to your own blindness. But just because God lets us see a man in his doubt does not mean that what he's doubting isn't reality. I mean, I could doubt that there's oxygen in this room, doesn't mean that my doubt's true. And so we're going to die. And then what? Okay, that's the question. We're going to die, and then what? And so number one, if you're in your notes, if number one is their judgment is coming, number two is this, and this is the question, all right? We had an answer, and here's kind of a question that I talked about in the intro. Number one, judgment is coming. Number two, are you ready for it? Number two, are you ready for it? You're going to die. A coffin is coming. And there's going to be judgment. And somebody's like, no. There is no judgment, Joe. When you die, that's just it. The game is over, and that's the end of the deal. But again, if that's true, then why is injustice wrong? If that is true, all right, we just die, and there's nothing else, why is injustice wrong? Because at that point, it's just survival of the fittest, right? And so those who are weaker and that we can oppress, we need them to just go ahead and die so that we can evolve and become a greater species. That would be a consistent ethic. But we know in our hearts, because God's put eternity in our hearts, chapter 3, that there are some things that are simply universally true across all cultures that we say is not right. And again, that's an evidence of a creator. And so there is a God, and that God judges. So the Bible says it's appointed for man once to die and then the judgment. And I'm not going to get into all the eschatological intricacies of timing and all that stuff, except to say you'd be very, very, very hard-pressed to prove out Nick Cage's movie on the pages of Scripture. But what we need to deal with this morning is not necessarily the timing, but the fact of judgment. It is coming for each one of us. And the question is, are we ready for it? In one way, you could picture judgment as a set of scales. And on the one side is our good deeds, and on the other side is our bad deeds. And so many people will say, well, as long as I get my good deeds to outweigh my bad deeds, then God and I are good. I mean, I may sweat it out a little bit. I may be nervous about it, like people on Biggest Loser, as the scales are going off, and I'm wondering which way is this going to go for me. I hope it goes well. We may be a little nervous about it, but in the end, I'm a pretty good guy. I'm not an oppressor. I'm not unjust. I'm not beheading people. I should be okay. I'm a good person. But here's the rub. In reality, and biblically, there aren't good people. There's not good people and bad people. There's bad people and there's Jesus. That's the reality. And we're not Jesus, so all of us are over here. We are all in the bad people. We are all in the group. We are all sinners, every single one of us. And we are therefore under condemnation for our sin. Again, not the size of your sin necessarily, but the one you've sinned against. And so judgment is coming. You're condemned already. John 3:17 says this. But right before that, you've got John 3:16, which says that God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. And here's how that verse works. God demands perfection because he is perfect. But we aren't. And so Jesus came and was perfect for us in our place. God demands, if we're not perfect, a penalty for our sin to be paid. And so Jesus came, and he was our substitute payment. He took our sins upon himself, bore God's wrath against those sins in his body, in our place, on the cross. And then in victory over sin and death, he rose again so that whoever believes in him, trusts in him, all right, not their right standing, not their good, not their action, but leans on and trusts in Jesus' life, death, and resurrection to be the only thing that makes them justified before the Father. That person will be saved, will not perish, but have eternal life, will not be sentenced to hell, but will be given heaven. Not because of anything they did, but solely because of what Christ did for them as their substitute. But that gift has got to be received by faith. It's not inherited. You have to personally choose to believe and trust Jesus to be what justifies you before the Father. Not your good behavior. Not that your granddaddy was a deacon or mama was a saint. Not your cultural Christian heritage. Well, I'm American and I'm Southern and I got a gun rack on my truck, so by God, I'm a Christian. You've got to make a personal choice to surrender your life to the Jesus of Nazareth, not the Jesus of Nashville. Not a cultural Christianity. And when that happens, then when the judgment comes and the scales, metaphorically speaking here, are broken out, God walks over to the bad side of the scale, and for those who believe in Jesus, he sees no sin, and he sees no error, and he sees no shortfalls. All he sees is the beaten, bloody body of Jesus Christ saying, paid in full. Matt Chandler puts it like this. And so since he has nothing to look at on the bad side of the scale, he walks over to the good side of the scale and he looks at the good. And this is what happens in the big picture of the sheep and the goats, where Jesus says, "If you fed me," he's looking at the good side of the scale because there's nothing on the bad side of the scale because the blood of Christ absorbed the wrath of God towards sin. So he judges the good. This is why he says he judges those who have done good. It's not the scale, all right, because there's nothing on what's bad. That's empty, so he looks at the good and judges out the good. But for those outside of Christ, the good is never considered. Because in order to be just and right, the issue is what's been done wrong. So in the same way that for the believer in Christ, the bad is not considered because of the blood of Jesus, so with those outside of Christ, the good is never considered because the judge's job is to judge the infraction that brought wrath. And I know that's not popular in our age, but it's what the Bible says. And so here's my question to you. Very different sermon for us this morning here at Providence. Here's my question for you. Where are you at in this? Have you trusted Christ personally? Not, I just grew up in the church and it just is what it is, but have you personally trusted Christ to be your Savior or not? Because your coffin is coming. It's coming. And there will be an account given for all wrong done, great and small. Because God is loving, there is judgment against sin. And either you will pay your penalty in hell, or you will repent and trust Christ so that your debt was paid by him. And I'm not trying to use scare tactics. If you've been at Providence long enough, you know that's not me. I don't do that stuff. But I'm just trying to be truthful with this. For those who do not repent and believe, You've rejected your substitute. Jesus absorbed the wrath of all of those who are in him, not those who are outside of him. And so you will be judged and you will bear it yourself. And you will bear that dreadful reality from God. But it doesn't have to be that way. Jesus has made a way. He lived the life you didn't. He died the death you were condemned to die, and he rose in victory over sin and death so that anyone who will simply trust in what he's done for you in your place will be saved. It's a gift. It doesn't have to be this way. But we do need to wrestle with the reality. Maybe it's not a comfortable deal, but we've got to wrestle with it. That judgment is coming. Are we ready? Are you ready? Let's pray. God, Father, I pray with thanksgiving, first of all, Lord, that you have made a way, that we are not left to what we deserve. So we do deserve wrath. We do deserve eternal punishment, for we have sinned against you. That is what we deserve, God. I am a sinner. But in Christ, I don't get what I deserve. I get what Christ deserved, because he took what I deserve for me. And so I thank you, God, that you have made a way, that you have, through the cross of Christ, because of your great grace, you have made a way for sinners to be reconciled back to you. Thank you for that. I thank you that you broke into my life years ago, overcoming any, not answering every question I had, but overcoming the things that were keeping me from simply repenting and believing. And Father, I plead today, by your, through your Spirit, that you would overcome any obstacles that someone in here might have for trusting you as their Lord and Savior. By your power, you would open hearts. Hearts maybe that are closed, maybe are hardened. Hearts maybe that have always thought that they were indeed a believer, because they've been in church their whole life. But now we're realizing, I've never trusted Christ. But I can't dare admit that. Everybody's going to look at me funny now if I admit that. Father, would they be... would you so overwhelm them at the gift that you've given them in Christ that they would be more concerned about you than they would be about thoughts of others? I plead with you for the souls of men and women, boys and girls in this room, in the hallway, over the way, and all around this community, that you would save, God, because of your goodness, because of your grace. In Jesus' name.